So we did Joshua 6 last week. This week we're going to talk about Joshua 7. But Joshua 7 is a very familiar story, the story of Achan and the story of the defeat of Israel in their first battle, conquest battle in the land. And this is one of those stories where, because it's so well known, Vacation Bible School teachers, we think this is a fun story, and so we teach it to children a lot. And then what ends up happening with well-known stories that we tend to teach to children a lot is we miss what the story's about. We make the story about something a little simpler. And I think that's what's happened in this story. So I'm going to lean heavily on Ralph Davis's commentary in this chapter so that you don't think I'm a plagiarist. How do we know what the Bible says? How do you read the Bible well? You read the Bible the way the Bible tells you to read the Bible. Oh, you say, well, that sounds very circular. But not really. The Bible tells you the way to read the Bible. And that's the way we read most things. What happens when you open up a book and you didn't see the cover and you didn't see the title and the first sentence of the book is Once Upon a Time? It just told you how to read the rest of it. And so you read that book on its own terms, the way it told you to read it. And when we want to understand what Scripture is saying and what Scripture's emphasis is in any particular place, we have to pay attention to what Scripture is saying about itself. And authors, the biblical authors, are absolutely amazing in terms of how good they are at their craft. They are very skilled at their craft. And we get things like this that at one level you could look at and you could say, boy, this feels like a really academic, man-made way to approach the Scriptures. I would say exactly the opposite. It is reading them at their own terms. There is nothing more man-made than bringing the only thing that matters about what this means is what you think about what this means. The only thing that matters about how this should be read is how you think this should be read or how you want to read it. That's a man-made imposition on the Scriptures. Reading the Scriptures on their own terms is a very biblical, God-honoring way to read the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at one technical writing concept today called an inclusion. And the word doesn't matter, but it's showing you what the text is about. Because when you read this story, at least the way I was taught growing up, the biggest emphasis about this story is that it's you shouldn't be overconfident and you definitely should pray. And if you're overconfident and you fail to pray, you're going to lose. That's what I grew up thinking this story was about. That's not what this story is about. Those are factors in a story, but what the story is about is the wrath of God. It's about the wrath of God. And there's a couple things that tip us off to this. The inclusion, this structure where you have a theme and another theme, and I've labeled my themes A, B, C, D, and I have these four different themes, and then I get to a midpoint in the text. And now I'm going to hit those exact same themes in reverse order. So at the beginning, I'm going to have Yahweh's wrath, where it talks about God's wrath is burning. And the text is going to end with Yahweh's wrath again, but Yahweh's wrath being turned away. And then the next stage in, there's going to be disaster for Israel. The loss of this battle is going to be that section of the text. But as you go through and get to the other side, right before the end, there's going to be disaster for Achan. Same thing. These themes are going to weave in and they're going to come out. And this is going to show you how you're supposed to read the text. It's more than just bookends. It is a narrowly focused point, like fingers saying, look here, look at this theme. This theme is what's really important about this text. And in Joshua 7, you get one more tip off, which is how Joshua 6 ends. So let's start there. Andrew, will you read Joshua 6, 22 to 25?
But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she had lived in Israel, she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho.
I should have had him read verse 21, which talks about the destruction of the city as well. You have this wonderful story of God's salvation of Rahab, but you have that story in the context of God's judgment. Verse 21, destruction of Jericho. Verse 24, destruction of Jericho. And the salvation of Rahab, the saving work of God, happens within this context of God's judgment and wrath. And now that's our introduction into chapter 7 as we go into this, where we're going to have to read this story maybe a little bit differently than we might have expected. Kate, will you read 1 through 5?
But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zebedee, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethel, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out of the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them down, and chased them before the gate as far as the Sherebarim, and struck them at the Dison. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water.
So this is a disaster, right? We've gotten into the land. We're ready for the conquest here. We're going to take the land. And we have this unmitigated disaster, this battle that is lost. Why did it happen? Well, it's verses 2 through 5 where we read about what happened, that they did lose, that they had this disastrous defeat. But verses 2 through 5 don't tell you why it happened. Verse 1 does. What's the phrase in verse 1 that tells you why this happened? What does it say about God in verse 1? Can you win when the anger of the Lord burns against you? Let's just get very simple for a minute. When the anger of the Lord burns against you, are you going to get the thing you desire? They lost because of God's wrath, because of Yahweh's wrath. They failed because of God's anger. They failed because they're under that wrath. And so we can talk about the things they should have done that would have prevented the wrath, or the things they should have done in response to an awareness of God's wrath. That's a good part of the story and the conversation to talk about. But we cannot skip over the fact that everything that happens in this chapter happens in response to God's wrath. It is the driver for what occurs. And the author told us that right at the very beginning. So let's keep going. Chelsea, will you read 6 through 9?
Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us to the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?"
All right, we've got to remember, when we're the reader, we often know things the participant doesn't yet know. We know about verse 1. We know God's wrath and why God is angry. Does Joshua? No. Joshua doesn't know what happened yet. And so they're in shock. It is completely unexpected to them that they would be defeated in this battle. So what does Joshua do with this shocking, crushing defeat? He complains to God. There's a very important lesson here. Complaining to God is preferred over complaining about God. Joshua complains to God. The entire collection of Psalms is littered with people complaining to God. I don't have to defend the appropriateness of complaining to God, because God defended it by including so much of it in Scripture that he doesn't rebuke. What do we think about that? You could look at Joshua's words and you could see unbelief. But that's not consistent with what we know about Joshua up to this point. That doesn't fit with what comes before or with what comes after. They're not words of unbelief, are they? They're words of despair. And words of despair to an untrained hearer will sound like words of unbelief. And words of despair, when we're the ones thinking or saying them, might feel like unbelief. So what's the remedy for making sure that words of despair aren't unbelief? You say them to God. You can't talk to someone you don't believe is there. You say them to God. God can defend himself. God can defend his own name. God can handle our disappointments. We have to take these things to God. It is so frequently the case that when we feel like we're at the end of our rope, we feel like we're at our wit's end. And I'm using these phrases on purpose. Our wit's end, the end of our rope, is how we say we feel. And then what do? We turn into ourselves. Wait a minute, I just said I was at the end of myself. I just said I have nothing to offer. I just said I have nothing left. I just said I can't make sense of any of this. And then what do? We turn into ourselves. Well, I'll find the answer in there somewhere. I'll call on some sort of strength that I've already exhausted and that didn't get me anywhere in the first place. As the most natural fallen thing in the world to do. But we do it. The complaint is okay. Words of despair, not unbelief, are okay. You take these things to the Lord. And if you look at the way Joshua took his complaint to the Lord, you can tell it's filled with faith. Matthew Henry points out that it's the best plea we can have. Lord, what will you do for your great name? That prayed genuinely. Lord, I can lay down my reputation. I can lay down my preferences, my rights, my respectability. I will lay myself down. You give up your life so that you can gain it. But Lord, your name. This seems to me to speak poorly to your name in the world. Won't you vindicate your name? And God always will. He'll show us how he's going to do it. But it's a completely valid prayer. Davis says, there are periods in which confusion strikes and we haven't any idea what God is about. And we have no recourse but Joshua's anguished prayer to a mystifying God, pleading both our danger and his honor. Whew. You think you're allowed to do that? You think that's appropriate? The Bible's filled with it. It's what happens right here. What happens right here? There's also in this section some really important teaching about the covenantal, the collective, the corporate way in which God works in sin and in judgment. In verse 1, look at the bouncing back and forth between the one and the many. Who committed treachery? It says the sons of Israel committed treachery. That's corporate language. Who did the action? Achan. Achan took. So that Yahweh's wrath was hot against who? The sons of Israel, the people of Israel. We're back to the corporate. You see that absolute interweaving of the individual and the corporate. Again, you look at verse 11. Who sinned? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. But in verse 15, who gets burned with fire? Achan, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh. But you also have in 25, Achan's family and livestock share in that punishment. I'm going to read a paragraph from Davis really quick. He says, I suppose many 20th century American individualists might believe this is unfair. Naturally, we can complain. But we do better to fear. Fear because one man's sin turned away God's presence from a whole people. Fear because one man's household was drawn into his punishment. We Christians generally have such a tame view of sin, wrongly, we have no paranoia over this contagious power. I was thinking about this with Austin's sermons at the end of Ruth about biblical femininity and biblical masculinity and the ways that God gives us all roles of influence. We all have roles where people are looking to us or experiencing something because of us or through the lens of us. And we teach people how to interpret reality. We teach people how to understand what's happening around them. Anybody in our sphere of influence, in some level, you know, there's the more obvious children with parents, but spouses with one another, coworkers, friends, neighbors, everybody is observing your interactions with reality and how you interpret reality. And sin is contagious. Sinful ways of thinking are contagious. The little statements of fear or anxiety that you can share with someone else and get under control, what if they can't get those under control? And what if your tolerance of this little bitty sinful fear actually ignites a fire within them? What if that's the case with lust? What if that's the case with lying, the pursuit of reputation? That for you, it's this little white lie sin, not a big deal, and you move on, but you've sparked a fire in somebody else. There needs to be some, as he says, some paranoia over the contagious power of sin. And this is especially true in our marriages and in our parenting. We teach them how to interpret reality. By the things we say and the things we do and the way we respond to what happened, we are teaching them. And if what we're teaching them is not biblical, not godly, not true, we're putting at great risk everyone around us. You can bring judgment on an entire household, on an entire organization, on an entire church, on an entire community because we weren't careful. We weren't concerned about the contagious power of sin. So let me start there. Thoughts about going to God with that agony, not the unbelief, but the agony, and then thoughts about the corporate, covenantal, group nature of God and his wrath.
Is there an element of unbelief? Like, obviously you're going to God, so it's not unbelief in the raw sense of I don't believe God exists. There is an element of unbelief in his, like it's an expression of finitude. And once, like, God, I can't see how you will get us out of this.
Yeah, I think we want to be careful, especially as we enter Habakkuk, not to confuse perplexity with unbelief. I think there's real faith-forward honesty in saying to God, I know everything you've said about yourself. It's not that at an intellectual level, I'm doubting who you are, that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. I cannot make a bit of sense out of what is happening around me. And it hurts. And therefore, it feels like unnecessary hurt. If I can make sense out of the hurt, then I start to justify the hurt and I've God's good all the time, blah, blah, blah. But when I can't make sense out of the hurt, even in faith, that can turn into a very agonizing perplexity that will have many, it will have much of the language of unbelief that isn't.
But it isn't what we're asking for helped by unbelief? Like, in a sense, like you're not, because we're not, at, like, it's, I don't think it's right to ask him for, maybe, like, I want to be careful, but like, show me how you're going to make this better. Is that, like,
The prayer that Joshua prays genuinely is that God's name would be glorified in the world. And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, it's not clear to me that your name is glorified in the world in this, and I want you to do the things that glorify your name in the world. And as long as that happens, I'll be able to make some sense out of it.
I think there's a little bit of, show me where you're consistent. You revealed that this is who you are. But the setting that I'm in right now seems totally contrary to that. Hmm. Who's wrong?
Yeah. Do I believe my eyes understanding of reality, or do I believe what God has told me about reality? And to be truly biblically perplexed is to be in the place where you say, I can't reconcile the two. And if you go through Job, whenever Job is wrestling with the tension of reconciling the two, things are fine for Job. Job's faith is commended throughout the book. Where God has to put Job back in his place is when Job says, no, you must make sense of this to me. The specific actions, I need to see your game plan, your blueprint, and otherwise you haven't justified yourself to me. And what Joshua's saying is, I need peace of soul. I need to be able to walk forward. I am saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job was at the beginning. I will keep saying that regardless of my circumstances. I don't think the world can hear or understand how your name is to be blessed in this environment. I would rather, experientially shepherding speaking, I would rather deal with people who've taken that too far. I'd rather deal with the Job problem. I'd rather deal with people going to God and getting a little too big for their britches and their I need understanding than what I see more often, which is just that turning in on ourselves. Obviously, because that is unbelief. Obviously, God can't help, so I'm going to go in here to find it. And that's a lot harder to work with from a shepherding point of view.
But when you say it's okay to ask God or to pray that to God, you're not giving us any guarantee that we're ever going to get an answer to that in this life.
No, you're going to get access to the God who will make it okay.
And you may have to just rest there.
We think, yeah, that's exactly right, Kathy, because we think the only thing that can make this okay is me understanding it. And God says the thing that will make it okay is my presence. That's the theme of this entire book. Why is Joshua strong and courageous? Because the book begins, Yahweh is with you. And we think, that's great. And Yahweh's blueprint clearly explained, now I'm strong and courageous. And that's what God has to get into many times in Job, in the minor prophets, of, guys, if I showed you this blueprint, it wouldn't help you. It wouldn't help you. If I showed you the next 47 things that I'm going to do in your life, you would not walk forward with 1 ounce more of faith. Not one. But if you know me, if you know God, 1 ounce better, it'll transform how you walk through those next things, no matter what they are. And we think just the opposite.
Good chance if you showed in 47, you'd be like, nah.
I'm out. Is there anybody else I can talk to up there? God, when I want you to stop talking. Where did we stop reading? I forgot. Austin, will you read 10 through 12?
The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you.
So why is 12b the midpoint, the hinge, the thing you have to see about this passage? Why is it what Austin just read at the very end there, 12b? Why is that so critical? I will not be with you. I just said the whole theme of this book is you can be strong and courageous because God is with you. And now in his wrath, God is saying, I will not be with you. you're about to forfeit the presence of God with you. There is nothing that should be as troubling to us as the idea that God would remove himself from his people. I mean, that should be some combination of heartbreaking and terrifying. The idea that God would withdraw himself from us. And again, and it's back to how seriously do we take sin, individually and corporately? How much do we want to presume on a holy God to not just continually forgive sin when it's repented and confessed of, but to patiently endure the presence of unconfessed, unrepented sin while he adds the blessing of his presence to that environment? In our homes, is that the kind of presumption that we want to create? That we can have this undealt with sin, this lack of reconciliation, this lack of telling the truth truthfully, this lack of coming before God and one another in repentance, and say, well, God should just be fine with it and bless our family anyway. Like, that is dangerous. It should be a fearful way to be. I'm going to read this from an author, because I did not write what I'm about to read, and I do not want to be held responsible for what I'm about to read. I actually think this is really good. That's why I'm reading it. Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? I realize that some churches are too vigorous, punitive, and insensitive in the application of discipline. But generally, the contemporary church errs on the side of laxity. Somehow we find it convenient to forget the patient threats of Jesus in the Revelation letters to the churches, the destructive power of the Spirit in Acts 5, and the direct commands of the apostles in 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians. True, the church does not exist in a theocratic form, hence it does not execute death penalties. The necessity of discipline, however, does not cease because the form of exercising it has altered. Our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God. I think most church-going Christians today in most churches don't even know what the phrase church discipline means. And I think whenever you have a conversation about church discipline, people immediately want to go to the ones that are too vigorous and that are out to punish and make a public example of somebody. And we need to, that's right. But domestic violence doesn't define the institution of marriage. It's a sinful abuse of the institution of marriage, which is a beautiful and holy thing. And churches that screw up church discipline don't define the practice of church discipline. They sinfully corrupt it. It's really important. It's really important that a church not play pretend, that have unbelievers within its midst, not for the purpose of evangelism. We should have unbelievers in our midst for the purpose of evangelism. We should be calling them to join us and hear about Jesus and come and follow Jesus. Absolutely. But unbelievers who call themselves believers, and the church is willing to label them as believers through church membership and no church discipline, that doesn't tell the truth. It doesn't tell the truth to the individual. It says you're right with God when you're not right with God. And it doesn't tell the truth to the world. The church is just like everything else. It's, you know, we play pretend. It's a good old boys club. You pick the sins you want to deal with the people that you don't like, and you cover over the sins of the people that you do like. We tell a lie to the world. That's not what the church is. The church is a visible representation of an invisible reality. We can't do it perfectly because we're humans, but we can try. By the power of the Spirit, we can come real close. It really matters. And yet it is so far from American evangelicalism. The idea that we, any elder in this church, could talk to you, any individual, about what we see as the sin in your life is mind-blowing to most of the evangelical church. And what that says, by definition, is sin doesn't matter very much. Don't worry about sin very much. And all throughout Scripture, we seem to find God himself having a strong view on sin as something that does matter.
When I think of church discipline, my mind immediately goes to excommunication, which is a part of it, but it's not the entire nature of church discipline.
Yep.
Could you just say a quick word on church discipline?
And this is only what we call negative church discipline. Positive church discipline is what I'm doing right now. I'm teaching the people of God in accordance with the Word of God and pushing you to follow and obey the Word of God. Positive church discipline is what Austin does in the pulpit, calling us to submit ourselves to the Word of God, to actually put our weight on that chair and live our lives as people who do what we say we should do. That's positive church discipline. The same way that training up our children is positive discipline, right? We're instructing them. But then there's negative discipline, when someone has gone astray and needs to be called to correction. Different churches use different terms for steps, but the first is admonition or rebuke, which is going to someone privately. But so if you look at Matthew 18, it lays out these steps pretty clearly. Before that happens, someone has gone to call a brother to awareness of sin, to call a sister to awareness of sin. And it doesn't seem like that call was heard and responded to. Not casual, but private personal conversation. Hey, have you thought about this? Do you see this? That's the start of church discipline. That's the start of Matthew 18. And then when that call isn't responded to, there can be a more formal rebuke, which is the session of the church in a Presbyterian system, or a bishop in an Anglican system, or a congregation in a congregational system. I don't know how that works. That sounds terrifying. Going privately to a brother or sister with the authority of the church. This is a matter that has been discussed and prayed about, and the wisdom and the authority of our office is calling you to see there is sin here. Turn, brother or sister. Let your life match your profession and your calling. Because remember, the whole goal of all of this is not that somebody would feel punished. The goal is that the church would reflect the invisible reality of the kingdom of God. So this is not something you do in a church discipline sense with a non-member. They're not telling a lie about the nature of the church. But if you're a member of the church saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you're living in unrepentant sin, you're telling a lie about the nature of the church. So we have to come and call you back toward that. If you really won't listen, or if the nature of your sin is against reconciliation. So it's not just increasing severity of discipline, it's also what's the nature of the sin here. It might be that these go together the very first time, because the sin that you won't respond to and won't address to is you hold a grievance against Daphne and you have complained to her about everyone in the church, but you will not go to her and be reconciled and make this right. Well, 1 Corinthians tells us, look, you should not be at the table. Lay your gift down, go, be reconciled. And then, but if the sin were something else, you are too harsh with your family consistently, you refuse to acknowledge this, you're harsh. Well, we're telling you that, we're calling you as the church to repentance from that, and you will not acknowledge or hear or listen, so now you're unreconciled with us. See the problem? So now we're back at the 1 Corinthians problem. If you don't believe the authority of the church, you don't believe these brothers actually love you and are calling you to faithfulness, but you just want to say, nobody tells me what to do, you're not discerning the body rightly. You shouldn't come to the table. And then, yes, you mentioned what everybody thinks of. excommunication. What is excommunication? Well, that's the meanest punishment of all. That's where you tell people they can't come to the church anymore. Is that it? What is excommunication? It's where you tell them the truth that they won't say about themselves. You're not in communion with Christ. Enough time has gone by. There's a pattern of behavior and of practice. You submit to no one and nothing. You are Lord of your own life. And so we have to tell you the truth. You say you're a Christian. You're not. Come to Christ. Excommunication is an invitation. It's an invitation to receive Christ by faith, to let go of your pride and of this love of self and to die to self. The only thing anyone is ever excommunicated for. Oh, he was excommunicated for cheating on his wife. No, he wasn't. Not if they did it right. He was excommunicated for unbelief. Oh, he was excommunicated for he struggled with addiction and they just got sick of dealing with it. Not if they did it right. There is no sin that warrants excommunication. There's just unbelief and telling someone the truth about themselves. You say you believe and nothing about your life, your behavior is consistent with that profession. It's a pleading. Church discipline involves a lot of tears. Nobody who should do it wants to do it. And it involves a lot of tears. It's just gut-wrenching that this person that you love is persisting in a kind of stubbornness and sin, clinging to self. Matt or Renee, will you read 10 through 15?
The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you."
Kathy, will you go to 2 Samuel 12 for a minute? What does God do in his mercy? God's filled with wrath, threatening to take away his presence. And in his mercy, what does God do? He shows them their sin. Does it feel merciful when God shows you your sin? Yeah. Doesn't feel so good. It's an act of divine mercy. He shows them their sin. Kathy, will you read 2 Samuel 12, start in verse 1, and I'll stop you at some point.
The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man."
You remember that one? And when we hear that story, what we tend to think about is, oh, God is so clever. He got him really good. Do we think God is so merciful? God is so merciful to show David his sin. That's why so many of David's Psalms have David saying something like, "Show me my sin." David knows firsthand the mercy of God in seeing your sin so that it can be dealt with. David is more concerned with losing the presence of God in his life than he is with embarrassment, than he is with shame, than he is with acknowledging guilt, any of those things that keep us from admitting our sin. I won't admit my sin because of my pride. I won't admit my sin because I don't embarrass me in front of somebody at work. I won't admit my sin because... And David's like, "Just show me my sin." Because what's even worse is for me to deny the presence of this sin, to be unaware of the presence of this sin, and for God to take his presence away from me. And that's what happens here with Joshua. Joshua doesn't know. But he goes to the Lord with his complaint. And there's this threat that God's presence won't be with them. And now we see, oh, it's God's wrath against sin. We knew it all along. It was verse 1. But now it becomes clear to Joshua. This is what I mean when I talk about telling the truth in our relationships and in our households. I emphasize this a lot because of myself and the way I was raised. So this isn't like, this may not be as big for everybody else. But it is true that we live in the southeastern United States where everybody just lies all the time. Like the vernacular of southern culture is lies. We lie about whether we like people or dislike people. We lie about whether they did a good job or a bad job. We lie about whether we're happy or sad. We play pretend incessantly. We lie about whether somebody offended us. We lie about whether something mattered to us. We just incessantly lie. And then we wonder why there's no reconciliation. We wonder why relationships are so tense. We wonder why we have to walk on eggshells all the time. We wonder why we can't know people deeply and be known deeply. The truth is very vulnerable. It's very uncomfortable. It will create some conflict. And if we don't do it well, we will add sin upon sin. But remaining comfortable in sin, pretending that sin isn't there, utterly prevents restoration. Utterly prevents reconciliation. And it's God in his grace will take that away from us by showing our sin. All right, last section. Dale or Sally, can y'all read 16 to 23?
Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward and took the Zerahites. Yet the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Judah said to Achan, my son, Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. They were hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Just two things as we close I want us to notice from that. The first is look at the great deal of effort Joshua is willing to go to uncover the sin. Compare that with the amount of lazy pretending we play to not root out the sin in our lives, in our households, in our relationships. Especially when we're the sinner. That's when we get the laziest of all, when it's our sin. And then the second is the severity of the penalty. But he said he was sorry. He did. The penalty is severe because the sin is serious. We don't think breaking God's covenant is that big a deal. And we can't understand the wrath of God in that mindset. If sin doesn't bother us very much, then God's wrath is over the top. It's unnecessary. And then people start saying things like, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament God. Compare that to, I got bad news for you about the New Testament. I don't know that you've read it terribly carefully, if that's your dichotomy. There's some very severe indications of God's wrath in the New Testament. By the way, the cross is the chief among them. If you try to separate those gods, you're not really thinking about what's happening on the cross. But there are examples in the church as well. Davis says, the testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. That's why we cannot understand Jesus when he tells us we should be willing to go to any extreme to avoid sin. You know, talk about verses people think are over the top that just get... What does Jesus say to do with your hand if it causes you to sin? Well, no, that would be nuts. He doesn't say that. He does. But we won't cut off our internet connection. We won't have a dumb phone. We won't insert whatever here. That'd be too extreme. That'd be insane. We need to do some things that are pretty extreme. And then we should not lose sight. Yahweh's wrath is something we have to handle with great seriousness and care. Sin is something that we've got to understand deeply for the atrocity that it is. And chapter 6, salvation and mercy in the midst of God's anger and judgment. Chapter 7, wrath turned away. And they built a monument, an Ebenezer, to remember how God's wrath was turned away. Salvation and mercy in the midst of God's wrath and judgment. Absolutely critical. It's the same God. It is utterly consistent. What breaks our brains about it is that we are not morally consistent. And when we see a God who is, it's very challenging for us. Questions, thoughts about Joshua 7?
You might have just said, but was Atkins in verse 20 where he says, truly I've sinned against the Lord, was that genuine like repentance?
I don't know any more than you do on that point, but I don't have a reason to believe it's not.
So the point, like, even if it is genuine repentance, God is still God, and he's still just to kill him.
There were covenantal consequences for this. He brought the displeasure and wrath of God against a whole modern application. You murder somebody. You come to Christ after that murder. You repent. I'm very glad that when we execute you for murder, you will be with the Savior and you will never be broken or in pain again.
Yeah.
What about like the punishment being carried out by the people? For like, is there any, like, you know, I'm trying to think.
I think that is consistent with the Old Testament structure that God placed around the nation of Israel. Israel's challenging because Israel is the church and a national entity woven into one. And then as the New Testament covenant explodes, there's no longer a national identity of God's people. It's every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he appointed pastors and elders and overseers over the church. And he took away the death penalty for the church. I've tried to find it in there. I've really tried.